Well, I gave a sermon in St. Louis here back in July. It was the same weekend as the July 4th weekend. And, you know, I just wanted to talk to the congregation about freedom and morality. And, you know, it just seemed like a good time to do that, since we were going to be celebrating the anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which, you know, our country was proclaiming their freedom from tyranny from England at that time. And so I'd like to go into what does freedom mean for a Christian? How do we view freedom? What should it mean for us as a Christian? And then how does freedom and morality tie into one another? There's a relationship there between the two that's very important, and unfortunately seems to have been lost in society these days. So I'll go into kind of the secular view of freedom and morality here, and then after we get that kind of a background, then we'll look at what God has to say about freedom and morality in the scriptures themselves. I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with the events that led up to the what we term the American Revolution. There was no question that the colonists were justified in the grievances they had against England at that time. The English people were stealing from the American settlers. They were abusing them. They were imposing exorbitant taxes upon them. Kind of reminds me of what the government's doing today. But, you know, maybe time for another American Revolution. But Americans felt that they deserved all the rights that the Englishmen had. I mean, you know, here they had come over and settled in this country, and the England ruled over them, but they weren't getting the same rights as the English people back home. Now, the British, on the other hand, they felt that the colonies were created and set up to be used in a way that best suited the crown and the parliament. You know, it's, you know, what's best for the king? You know, this is what we're going to use the colonies for. So as a result, the colonists were forced to pay taxes to England, that England needed those taxes to support their army, defending the colonies against the French, the Spanish, the Native Americans in this country. And the colonists were not given a voice in Parliament. People in England had a voice, but the colonists had no voice in Parliament. They didn't have any say on the taxation or any of the other things that were being inflicted upon them. So that led to that famous phrase, you know, taxation without representation. They had no say in what was happening here in the United States, or at least at the colonies at that time. So as the colonists felt more and more repressed by the English government, they began to call for an independent America free from British rule and interference in their daily lives. And there was also a desire for religious freedom. That's why many of these people had come to America in the first place. They wanted to get away from the oppression of a religious persecution in England. And because England had the Church of England, the ministers of the Church of England were bound by oath to the king. You know, they served, you know, they didn't serve Jesus Christ, but they served at the pleasure of the king. And the king would have say over how they would rule over the colonies. And of course, that led to a lot of religious persecution here in America. So as a result of all this, everything that was going on, 56 men came together, 56 men of the Continental Congress that represented the 13 colonies, and they signed the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th of 1776. The stand that these 56 signers took against British oppression isn't well known, but it should be. The last line of the document reads, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." These men knew when they put their signatures on this declaration that they had put a death mark on their foreheads. But they did this believing that freedom was infinitely more desirable than slavery and bondage to England. Freedom was something worth fighting for. They were willing to die for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So what exactly is freedom? One thing I always like to do, I like to go back to the dictionaries and kind of get a definition of the topic that I'm talking about. So what exactly is freedom? We're talking about having freedom and their country fighting for freedom, but what does it mean? Well, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines freedom as the absence of necessity, the absence of coercion or constraint in choice or action. So basically, it boils down as being able to do what we want, when we want, and it's the pinnacle of most modern-day philosophies. You won't find a lot of people arguing and having a serious debate against freedom as being something that's undesirable. Everybody loves freedom. We want to be free. We want to be free to think the way we want to do the things that we want to. In most ways of thinking, complete freedom is the ideal towards which we all ought to be striving. To be just completely free of any constraints, any coercion, any type of necessity. And we want to be able to have everything. And as citizens of the United States of America, we were promised the freedom of speech. It was put in our Constitution, the freedom to choose how we live, what we say, what we believe, and how we believe. And we do. We have the freedom in this country, the freedom to worship, the freedom to attend the church of our choice. And many of these freedoms were added to the Constitution of the United States as what we call the Bill of Rights, because the Constitution didn't seem to grant enough freedom, and people were concerned that once this new government took over, that they would lose those freedoms they had fought so hard to gain. So they created the Bill of Rights, which granted freedom of religion, the freedom to keep government from imposing religion upon them. They were added rights for being able to arm oneself, freedom of speech, to be able to speak out without having to worry about being put into jail for what you've said. And as a result, what we see now is, we have these freedoms, and some choose. We had the right of marriage, the freedom, but some choose to live as husband and wife. Others choose to live in same-sex relationships. Others may choose not to marry at all and live life alone. And these are all freedoms that we have. But we're perverting those freedoms. Some practice freedom of speech through their radio broadcasts, TV shows. Some practice it through the books they write, through sermons that we preach. And others choose to keep their opinions to themselves, which is perfectly okay too. That's what freedom and choice is all about. We have the freedom to do that. And in this country we have freedom even to say things that others may consider wrong. But that's what our country fought for, is to have that type of freedom. Freedom of religion, and we have the freedom to be able to choose the church of our choice. Some choose to worship the moon and the stars. Some choose to worship idols, Satan, while others choose to worship and follow God. Now, I know as I was growing up, my parents always encouraged me, to do what I please, as long as you're within the constraints of the law. Don't get yourself in trouble and get yourself arrested for something, but do as you please. The sky's the limit. Be what you want to be. Because this is the country we live in. You can be whatever you want to be, so choose that. And that's what I think we all hope to do in this world, is be able to have that kind of freedom. But we have to ask ourselves, is complete freedom from any sort of restraint a good thing? Should there be some restraints on our freedoms? Many in the world seem to think that it's okay to live without restraint. They want to be able to do whatever they want, whenever they want, and nobody should be able to say anything against what they want to do. And it seems like new freedoms are discovered on a regular basis in this country and disguised as fundamental rights. I know when I was first looking over the sermon, we had an issue that was going on in a nearby town and on the Illinois side, across the river from us there in St. Louis. And it had to deal with one of the communities. They were running out of money for 911 service. And so they were liable to lose 911 service, which, you know, could mean somebody's life would be in jeopardy. But one lady got on the TV interview, and she was talking about the fact, well, we can't go without 911. That's a fundamental right. And I'm thinking, but there is no, I mean, there was a time when 911 didn't even exist. So now we're creating these rights just because it's good to have 911 service. It saved many lives. But is it truly a fundamental right to have 911 service? If the community can't afford it, what are they supposed to do? So we see the country inventing all these rights all of a sudden. Some claim the right to marry whoever they want. Some claim the freedom to decide whether their unborn child should have a right to life or not. And if you disagree with their freedoms, you're called judgmental, you're called hateful, you're called intolerant. Needless to say, they don't agree with your way of thinking, so aren't they also being intolerant and hateful and judgmental? But, you know, that's beside the point, of course, where they're concerned. But where does it stop? Who gets to decide if a freedom is right or wrong? Who gets to make that decision? That is when our freedom becomes a matter of morality. This is where freedom and morality come together. So what is morality? Well, morality is nothing more than a set of principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong, or good and bad behavior. But who gets to decide that distinction? Who gets to decide if something is right or wrong, whether it's good, whether it's bad? Who gets to make that decision? Well, traditionally, in our country, moral values were based in the laws of God. I'd like to read some of the quotes of our founding fathers, what they had to say concerning morals and a religious society. There was John Adams, in a speech to the military in 1798, he warned his fellow countrymen, stating, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people." Our Constitution is based on having a moral, religious people to be able to support it. When you lose morality, when you lose religion, our Constitution becomes worthless. As I said, new freedoms are discovered every day. He said, "It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, one of those 56 men that put their life on the line, he said, "The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be an aid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. Without religion, I believe that learning does real mischief to the morals and principles of mankind." One of the signers of the Constitution, Governor Morris, he said, "For avoiding the extremes of despotism or anarchy, the only ground of hope must be on the morals of the people. I believe that religion is the only solid base of morals and that morals are the only possible support to free governments. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God." Another signer of the Constitution, James Wilson, he was also a Supreme Court justice, said, "Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine." Can you imagine our Supreme Court saying that today? I don't think we'll ever see that coming out of our Supreme Court ever again. But human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters, friends, mutual assistants. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other. And then a quote, one last quote here from Benjamin Franklin, another signer of the Declaration of Independence. He said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." Our founding fathers understood the importance of morality and based that morality upon God's word. And that's because God, by his very nature, is holy and good. We know that. As we've studied God's law, we've studied the Bible, we know that God, is, by his very nature, is holy and good. But our society today has exercised God and his laws from our government and the laws today. They want nothing to do with God. But as Christians, that's how we know what's right and what's wrong. But that's a foreign concept to much of society today. Today, many people think of right and wrong, it's a matter of feelings. You hurt somebody's feelings, well, you must have been wrong. It's all about feelings rather than it is about facts. It all gets wrapped up in people's emotions. Think of it this way. We can all watch a movie or listen to a piece of music, and it affects us differently. We may decide that it was a good movie or a bad movie. I know I've seen movies that I thought, of course, I always tell everybody I'm easily amused, so I find a lot of good movies that I enjoyed, but other people go, "That was a horrible movie. It was bad. It was no good." Same thing with music. You know, certain pieces of music just move me, and other people, you know, my wife and I cannot listen to the same pieces of music a lot of times because it just gets on our nerves. You know, even good classical compositions, she says, "It's too complex. I can't stand it. It's not good." And I'm like, "Oh, it's, you know, I find beauty in it." And it's all about how it affects us emotionally. So is the music good? Is it bad? It all depends how it affects you. So we base those decisions on emotions. And unfortunately, that's what society is doing with moral values today. My freedom, does it make me feel good? Then it's got to be a good thing. It's what I want to do. And if you say something and you hurt my feelings because I want to do this, then you're bad. And your ideas are bad. There isn't any true right or wrong in society these days. It's all a matter of, well, how do you feel about it? And unfortunately, much of this stems from the belief that man is the product of evolution. When you take God out of the picture and you just look at the fact that, or the, not the fact, but the theory that man is the product of evolution, then it changes the whole aspect of what morality is all about. If there is no God to establish right and wrong, then the decision falls to society to determine right and wrong. Michael Ruse, a philosopher of science, he wrote, "The position of the modern evolutionist is that humans have an awareness of morality because such an awareness is of biological worth." He said, "Morality is a biological adaptation no less than are the hands and feet and teeth." So, you know, according to them, mankind evolved to grow hands, teeth, feet, and they also evolved morality along the way. It's just something that happened. Considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something, ethics is illusory. He says, "I appreciate that when somebody says, 'Love thy neighbor as thyself,' they think they are referring above and beyond themselves. But nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality, it's just an aid to survival and reproduction, and any deeper meaning is illusory." This was written by Michael Ruse in an article called "The Evolutionary Theory and Christian Ethics in the Darwinian Paradigm." So basically what he's saying, in other words, even moral values evolved as a means of the survival of the fittest. That's where morals all came from. But even then, society may disagree with their own concepts of what's right and wrong. It all becomes relative. And if there truly was no creator God, then they would be absolutely correct. If there was no God, they would be correct that morality is a relative concept. Moral values become relative to a culture or a society. And who has the right to decide if one culture's moral values are better or worse than another? If there were no God, who would we be to judge a Muslim country, for instance, to say that the way they rule their people and the way they rule their society is wrong? We'd have nothing to base it upon because we wouldn't have any God-given book to tell us what's right and wrong. But if it's up to society to decide, every society is going to come up with their own concepts of what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. Who then has the ultimate right to decide right and wrong? Another American philosopher by the name of Richard Taylor, this is what amazes me. This man is an atheist. He's a philosopher. But he wrote, "The idea of moral obligation is clear enough, provided that reference to some lawmaker higher than those of the state is understood. In other words, our moral obligations can be understood as those that are imposed by God. But what if this higher than human lawgiver is no longer taken into account? Does the concept of a moral obligation still make sense?" Again, this is from an atheist. His conclusion to that answer was no. He goes on to say the concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from the idea of God. The words remain, but their meaning is gone. Then he continues, with the modern age more or less repudiating the idea of a divine lawgiver, has nevertheless tried to retain the ideas of moral right and wrong, without noticing that in casting God aside, they have also abolished the meaningfulness of right and wrong as well. Thus, even educated persons sometimes declare that such things as war or abortion or the violation of certain human rights are morally wrong. And they imagine that they've said something true and meaningful. Educated people do not need to be told, however, that questions such as these have never been answered outside of religion. So when a society decides that abortion is wrong, but they don't believe in God, what are they basing those decisions upon? Once again, it comes back to feelings. How do they feel about it? So what Richard Taylor was saying here is that if there is no God, then there is no moral law. If there is no moral law, then there is no right and wrong. They just become values determined by the whims of society and can vary from culture to culture, as we were discussing. And no one has the right to say that one culture's moral values are better or worse than another. Anything goes at this point without a divine lawgiver. You know, we couldn't look back at Nazi Germany and say that what they did was wrong if we didn't have a divine lawgiver to tell us that those things were wrong. Because anything would go. Every society would have the right to make their own decisions about what was right and wrong. We are not in a position, if there is no God, to determine or to condemn the values of any other person. And that's where we are in society today. And it's only getting worse and worse as we go along. Society's concept of freedom is then determined by what they consider to be moral or not. So with that as the background, we can now look at freedom from the knowledge that we know, and that's why we're here today, we know that there is a divine lawgiver. We know that there is a God, and that God had something to say about what's right and what's wrong, and how should we live our lives. What does he have to say about the subject of freedom? In the book of Exodus, God chose Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they had been slaves for hundreds of years. They had cried out to God for deliverance. And God heard their cries, and he started the process to deliver them from Egypt. Let's turn to Exodus, the sixth chapter. Exodus 6, and we'll start verses 6 through 7. Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7. We read there in Exodus 6, verse 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." You know, this scripture, when I think about it, it resembles the similarities that the people from the American colonies must have felt when they were being held in bondage by England. Now, they were under the thumb of England, and they couldn't vary from anything that England had said without bringing the wrath of the English army down on top of them. So there was very much a similarity there. You know, one thing I encourage everybody to do back on July the 4th weekend was to read the entire Declaration of Independence. I mean, it's more than just the first few words we hear at the beginning. And it goes through the grievances that they had against England. And it's very similar to the grievances that the Israelites had with Egypt. And unfortunately, the same thing could have been said about the slaves in America when they were freed from slavery. They had their grievances. They were enslaved, you know. Unfortunately, for a country that was one of their own freedom, they continued to hold other people in slavery. And that was just a sad part of our American history. But this scripture that we just read, it represents being physically enslaved and freed. But what about our spiritual freedom? When we look at today as Christians, what does it have to say about our spiritual freedom? Well, when God created us, he gave us a freedom of choice. Let's turn to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, from verses that we probably read many, many times. Let's just go back and look at them again. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. We read here, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, sometimes when I read that scripture, I think about, why did God put that tree there? He doesn't want them to eat it. He's putting it there, telling them to stay away from it. You know they're going to go for it. Why put the tree there if you don't want them to eat it? Well, of course, we know it was to test man, to see if the man was willing to obey God's commands or not. Now, when he gave that command, it was just Adam at that time. Eve hadn't been created yet, and then he created Eve. And I'm sure she received the same instructions that she's not to eat of that tree. So what happens? Well, I think we know the story, Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 5. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Of course, you know, where did she get the part about not touching it? Because we didn't read that was one of the instructions from God, but maybe that was a later instruction. We just don't know. But, you know, she added, you know, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Being able to make those decisions. How long had Satan waited before approaching Eve with this temptation? Now, I don't think Satan was sitting back waiting for any long period of time. I'm sure he was watching this whole creation and knowing that these human beings were going to, you know, become part of the God family at some day. And he wanted nothing more to upset God's plans as quickly as possible. I don't think it took him much time to come into the garden and approach Adam and Eve and tempt Eve with this. But he tempted her with the idea of deciding good and evil, to making her own moral decisions, to set up her own moral values. And we know what the outcome was. They were thrown out of the garden, and we've lived with the results of that ever since. Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree, but it was still their decision to obey God or to disobey God and eat of the tree. They had that freedom, but they could do whatever they wanted, totally unrestrained in that aspect. They were given instructions, but they still had the right, the freedom to decide what they were going to do. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, God laid out the results of choosing to observe his commandments or choosing to disregard his commandments. You know, we had the blessings and the cursings chapter, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but God laid out, you do this, and these are the things that will happen. These are the good things if you obey my law. And if you choose not to, these are the cursings. These are the things that will happen as a result. But he gave them the choice. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and see the conclusion of that whole matter. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He gave him a choice. He said, you can go either way. Make a decision. Choose. But please, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Yes, God has given us the freedom to make choices in our life. But he laid out what's going to happen if we choose to go the wrong way. He wants us to choose life. He wants us to make the right decisions, but it's still up to us. We have free will. Unfortunately, like many other things in society that have corrupted God's word, you know, taking the rainbow and perverting it into something different. Well, God was the original pro-choicer. You know, they've taken pro-choice today and made it, you know, something of to killing unborn babies. But when we look at this, God was the original pro-choicer. He wanted us to make decisions, but he wanted us to choose life. And that should be our objective, is to choose the right type of freedom, to choose that freedom that is going to bring true life to us rather than the cursings that go with leading a different way of life. We know that freedom is defined by a lack of limitations. That's what Merriam-Webster's dictionary said. So what limitations are we looking to get rid of in our life? The problem is we can't erase all the rules and expect stupid decisions not to fall down on us like a ton of bricks. You know, Ronnie and I he was driving me over and we were talking about speed limits and things like that. And, you know, people can exceed the speed limit and do crazy things out on the road, but what's going to happen? A lot of times they're going to end up in an accident, maybe lose their life. We have rules. We have restraints, but they're there for a good reason. So what, if we want freedom, what kind of restraints are we looking to get rid of? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that there are two kinds of freedom that we can choose from. Just as we were told in Deuteronomy, one leads to life and the other leads to death. Let's turn to Romans, the sixth chapter, Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. So I think the wording kind of brings out a little bit clear what Paul is trying to say here. Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey?" Oh, wait a minute. I thought we're talking about freedom here. But now we're talking about becoming slaves again. But this is what Paul is saying. Don't you realize that you become slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, the cursings. Or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. And then jumping down to verses 19 through 23, he continues, he says, "Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin." These people felt they had their freedom. They could do whatever they want, whenever they wanted, no restraints. But where did it leave them? It led them deeper and deeper into sin, from what Paul was saying here. And he continues, "Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy." So now we're talking that our freedom means we've got to become slaves. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. You didn't have to do anything right. You were free to do whatever you wanted. That's what he's saying here. And he continues verse 21, "And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Brethren, there are, in effect, two mutually exclusive freedoms to choose from here. And the only way to be free of one is to be in servitude to the other. So our freedom involves becoming slaves to God. But who could you ask to be a better slave of than God? Who will show you mercy? Who will show you true justice? No one other than God. As Christians, we made the choice to follow the example that was set before us by Jesus Christ, to live by God's commandments. We have, in essence, become the slaves of God and have our freedom in Him. Freedom from eternal death. Freedom from the consequences of sin. That's where our true freedom lies, brethren. And that's the freedom we want to achieve in our lives. I'd like to conclude with a story that illustrates our freedom of choice. There once was a sage that lived in a secluded life in the mountains. And two foolish men, you know what the Proverbs say about the foolish people, but two foolish men plotted a scheme to discredit him in the eyes of his followers. They wanted to make a fool out of this man, make him look bad. So coming before the wise man, they tested his wisdom. "Old man, I hold a sparrow in my closed hand. If you're so wise, is it alive or is it dead?" Their plan was that if he had answered alive, they'd crush it to death in their hands. And if he answered it was dead, then they'd release it. So they figured, they've got him no matter what. We'll show him he's not as wise as he thinks he is. And the audience was silent as they awaited the old man's answer. And he pondered and he thought, and finally he answered, "Son, its life is in your hands." Brethren, the life of freedom in Jesus Christ is in our hands today. We can either crush it or we can set it free. We can kill it with mediocrity and lukewarmness in the way that we live our lives, or we can possess it with courage and conviction like our founding fathers had when signing the Declaration of Independence. They put their lives on the line, and we as Christians, we put our lives on the line to obey God. So as we celebrated our country's independence a few months ago, let's be reminded of the words of Patrick Henry. He said, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Or in the words of Joshua, in Joshua 24:15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Brethren, choose life. As God pleaded with the Israelites, choose life and be free in the Lord.